Well, as we come to the preaching of God's Word this evening, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. As we take the opportunity during these evening observances of the Lord's Supper to look through and to examine the various prophecy fulfillments that Matthew gives us, tonight we come to kind of a difficult prophecy that was fulfilled and that points to Christ's fulfillment of Jesus being the Christ that was promised. As we begin, as we'll be looking specifically at verses 16 to 18 of chapter 2, I'm going to again read this chapter in its entirety to give the context of these verses before us this evening. This is the living word of God. Let's give attention in Matthew chapter 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them at what time the star appeared. And when he sent them to Bethlehem, he said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. When you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also." When they heard the king, they departed. Behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts, from 2 years old and under, according to the time when he had determined from the wise men. Then was fulfilled that was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more." Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead." Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Let's pray and seek his blessing. Our Lord, we give you thanks for your truth. And we thank you, Lord, for sending your Son in the fullness of time. Lord, as we consider this prophecy fulfillment, we pray that we would be drawn to Christ and that you, Lord, would work in us by your Holy Spirit, that you would give us understanding. And may you bless my mind and my mouth that I might think and speak with clarity. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. As we read through chapter 2 and the story is unfolding of the birth of our Lord, and we have this interaction with Herod the king and the wise men and the giving of gifts, we have within this embedded this prophecy fulfillment that is one that, as we just read through it, it gives us a reason to mourn. It gives us a reason to weep. It is a horrible accounting of what has been done, that this wicked, evil king has killed all the male children, 2 years old and younger, in Bethlehem and the surrounding region. And so, children, can you imagine that? That someone would come and they would take from your home a small child and they would kill them. And this is what was done by the king Herod. It's a picture for us and a reminder, as this is embedded between two prophecy fulfillments, one saying that Jesus was the ultimate fulfillment of the Son of God being called out of Egypt, but then also, as we have then in verses 19 and following, Joseph again with his family in Egypt being called out after Herod is dead. This prophecy fulfillment also points us to Egypt to a certain degree and the deliverance that was won. But it also, in a similar fashion, points us to and shows us how Satan seeks to destroy the Christ. How Satan seeks to destroy the anointed one of God. And not only that, but those who are in connection to him. Those who are, in a sense, in his vicinity. The evil one will seek to destroy the Christ in all who are nearby. Now, as we consider these verses, the application that I want us to come away with is that although Satan will seek to destroy you if you are near Christ, you and I are not without hope. That although Satan will seek to destroy the Christ and all who are near him, we are not without hope. And we'll be looking at this in 3 points. First of all, the rage of a mocked king. Secondly, considering the question, how does this prophecy point us to the coming Messiah? And then lastly, if you are in Christ, Satan will seek to destroy you. So first of all, the rage of a mocked king. In verse 16, we read, "Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry." This word here that's translated as deceived could be translated as mocked. The same word used in Matthew chapter 20, verse 19, when Jesus is handed over to the authorities to be mocked, to be scourged. Herod here sees the action of the wise men as a mockery of, you could translate it, a making a fool of him. Spurgeon, in considering these verses, points out that proud men are quick to imagining insults. Herod was an arrogant and a proud man, a wicked and ruthless ruler who would no sooner have his own children killed to ensure his reign than to allow this king of the Jews to go on living. He was a madman. I believe I've mentioned before that history tells us Herod, knowing that no one would mourn his death, had written down that once he died, the nobility around Jerusalem were to be gathered together and executed, so that there would be some mourning on his death. Now, history tells us that didn't actually happen. People didn't follow through with that. But this is the type of man that Herod is, or was. He views what the wise men has done as making a fool of him, of mocking him, ridiculing him. And so he responds by executing all of the young boys, 2 years old and younger, in Bethlehem and the surrounding area. 2 years old and under. Now, the 2 years old, it goes back to the fact that Jesus was not an infant at the time of the wise men coming and visiting him. He was within an area of probably birth to 2 years old. We don't know exactly. So this is why Herod orders the execution of these young boys. This is naturally something that, regardless of whether or not we are a believer, should cause some measure of revulsion at the one who would proclaim such a decree. This is where we are reminded of the Exodus. When Moses was born and the people of Israel were growing and multiplying, the order went out from Pharaoh that the young boys should be murdered. But Moses escapes. In both instances, what we have here, as in the Exodus, the ruler of Egypt, Pharaoh, points us to Satan himself. The Exodus is a type, a picture of our salvation. Moses is a type of Christ that would come. And we have in the Exodus the ruler of the world power of that day picturing for us Satan himself, who would seek to destroy the would-be deliverer of God's people. And here also we have Herod, again, in the place of Satan, seeking to destroy the anointed one of God at his birth, the one who would be king and Messiah. We are reminded in these verses, at the outset of Christ's life, in the rage of Herod the king, the rage of the evil one against God and his anointed, along with his people. He despises God. He despises the Savior of the world, the Christ. And here we have a reminder of this rage and hostility. This brings us to the second point. How is this prophecy pointing to the coming Messiah? The prophecy that is mentioned, as Matthew says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. We find the actual prophecy here in Jeremiah chapter 31. Now, we're going to eventually read this chapter in its entirety. It's a long section, but I believe it's important that we read it, because the actual prophecy comes from verse 15, where in verse 15 we read, "Thus says the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they are no more." Now, as we consider what is mentioned here, Ramah, this word that is mentioned in Jeremiah, the history of this town is that it is the place where the people of God were gathered when they were deported, when they were removed from the land. It was in Ramah that they were gathered together to be exiled. Rachel here is mentioned to be the summary of all the people of God, the whole nation. Rachel equals Israel and Judah, the divided kingdom. This is seen in, as we consider, Rachel was the favorite of Israel's wives, of Jacob's wives, the one that he pursued initially. From her come Joseph and Benjamin. Joseph being and Benjamin, the favorite sons of Jacob. But Joseph, as we read in the Old Testament, he is not counted himself among the tribes of Jacob, the tribes of Israel. Instead, it's his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, Ephraim, throughout some of the prophecies that we have in the Old Testament, Ephraim is used as, to summarize, the northern tribes of Israel. Those 10 tribes that were separated and became their own once because of the sin of Solomon and turning away from God. But Benjamin here was also a son of Rachel, and he was lumped in with Judah as being the two remaining tribes given to the house of David that would continue on. And so we have these two kingdoms that are formed, the kingdom of Israel, the northern kingdom, oftentimes referred to as Ephraim, even in this passage that we'll read as we read this chapter in its entirety. But then we have Benjamin, who's with Judah, the other nation, as it were. And so in this sense, Ephraim from Joseph, Benjamin with Judah, we have Rachel mentioned here, her two sons, as the two kingdoms together. Well, let's look now at how, as we answer the question, this prophecy of lamentation, of weeping, of mourning, points to the coming of the Christ and the Messiah. Well, beginning in verse 1, here is what we read. At the same time, says the Lord, I will be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness, Israel, when I went to give him rest. The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness I have drawn you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be rebuilt, O Virgin of Israel. You shall again be adorned with your tambourines, and shall go forth in the dances of those who rejoice. You shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Now, real quickly there, this is a picture of the reunification of God's people. Ephraim here is mentioned, those northern tribes, but yet they're saying, let us go up to Zion. Not to their own high place that they had established, that Jeroboam had established, but we're going to go to Zion, which is located in the kingdom of Judah, the city of God. Then we continue in verse 7, for thus says the Lord, sing with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise, and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Among them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and the one who labors with child together. A great throng shall return there. They shall come with weeping and with supplications, and I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters, in a straight way in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and ransomed him from the hand of the one stronger than he. Therefore they shall come and sing in the height of Zion, streaming to the goodness of the Lord. For wheat and new wine and oil, for the young of the flock and the herd, their souls shall be like a well-watered garden, and they shall sorrow no more at all. Then shall the virgin rejoice in the dance, and the young men and the old together, for I will turn their mourning to joy, will comfort them, and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. I will satiate the soul of the priests with abundance, and my people shall be satisfied with my goodness, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Thus says the Lord. Refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself. You have chastised me, and I was chastised like an untrained bull. Restore me, and I will return, for you are the Lord my God. Surely after my turning I repented, and after I was instructed I struck myself on the thigh. I was ashamed, yes, even humiliated, because I bore the reproach of my youth. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a pleasant child? For though I spoke against him, I earnestly remember him still. Therefore my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, says the Lord. Set up signposts, make landmarks, set your heart toward the highway, the way in which you went. Turn back, O Virgin of Israel, turn back to these your cities. How long will you gad about, O you backsliding daughter? For the Lord has created a new thing in the earth, a woman shall encompass a man. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, they shall again use this speech in the land of Judah and in its cities when I bring back their captivity. The Lord bless you, O home of justice and mountain of holiness. And there shall dwell in Judah itself, and its all its cities together, farmers and those going out with flocks. For I have satiated the weary soul, and I have replenished every sorrowful soul. After this I awoke and looked around, and my sleep was sweet to me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, so I will watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But every one shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forward over the hill Gareb. Then it shall turn toward Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes and all the fields as far as Brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. So why does this prophecy point to Christ? And again, that's a large section of Scripture, but it's important that we read it all. Because back in Matthew's day, they didn't have these chapters and verses that we have today. What Matthew is doing by referencing this prophecy, which is at the center of this larger context, those who knew and those who were familiar wouldn't have just been drawn to the weeping and the mourning that were associated, connected with the fulfillment of this prophecy, but they then would have also been drawn to the context that surrounds it. And the promise of hope and redemption and restoration that surrounds this prophecy. And so we have in the birth of Christ this unthinkable hardship where children are slaughtered just because they're of a certain age, and there is weeping and there is mourning. But it points us to the fact that God is doing a new work. He is entering into this new covenant that he promised from of old that would come through the work of this son, this child, this Christ. It is one of restoration, one of bringing Israel and Judah back together. And not only Israel and Judah, but of bringing the nations together as one body before him, as we've been looking at in Ephesians. This is why this prophecy points us to the coming Messiah. Because it is in the center of these promises and this prophecy of the saving work of God for his people. Consider how that chapter ends. He talks about how he gives the sun for light by day and the moon and the stars for a light by night. The Lord of hosts is his name. But then God says, if those ordinances depart, meaning the sun and the moon and the stars, if they cease to be, then he will say, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation from before me. Now we shall look at that and think of God's people. Not just this nation of Israel, but Israel as a whole, the true Israel. Now the sun and the moon and the stars are symbols of things that we look at and we think that these are permanent things. When the prophecies of the Old Testament talk about the sun and the moon and the stars falling from the heavens, it's not a literal thing that is being spoken of there. But what is the picture is of those things that we view as unshakable. Those things that are permanent and foundational to life, that they're fixed, that our world is being turned upside down on top of itself. It is a picture of a nation being overthrown. Well, here God says that these things that are permanent, that he has fixed, it's a picture of the permanence of his promises and his faithfulness to his people. He confirms this even more by saying, if heaven can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Well, as we read that, we think, oh, that sounds bad. But then if you look back on it, you realize, wait a second, God is actually saying the exact opposite. He's giving words of comfort. Can heaven ever be measured? No. Will we ever search out completely the depths of the earth? No. So what is God saying? Well, if we can do those things, then I'll cast my people off. Well, those things will never be accomplished. And so God will never cast off his people. And then he talks about the reestablishment of his promised land and of his holy city that will never be plucked up or thrown down forever. This is picturing for us that great age to come when Christ returns and all things are made new and restored forever. It is permanent. It will never be shaken. This is why immediately after the Lord talks about the voice that is heard in Ramah, the lamentation, bitter weeping in Rachel, weeping for her children. Immediately he says, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. There is hope in your future, says the Lord, that your children shall come back to their own border. Again, speaking of the salvation and the restoration that he is promising. So Matthew, in recounting this history of this weeping and this lamentation happening in Bethlehem and the surrounding districts, pointing to this prophecy, is showing to his original readers, as well as to us, that Jesus is the one who will bring about this restoration. That though there is mourning and there is weeping now, there will come a day where our weeping will be turned to joy. Our sorrow will be turned to gladness. Our lamentation will be turned to singing and dancing. That is the promise that is pointed to in these verses. You have a hope if you are in Christ. We're to read these verses and yes, mourn for those who lost their children, but at the same time, we're to rejoice because though Satan would seek to destroy the anointed one of God, he is preserved and he will accomplish the restoration of God's people. This brings us to our last point. If you are in Christ, Satan will seek to destroy you. Now, regardless of the hope that we have, it is a real, true, and lasting hope. These verses also are a sober warning for those who would follow Christ. It has an ominous tone to it. The Apostle Peter speaks of the devil as one who prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The word "may" there in Peter's writing is important. Seeking whom he may devour. It's not a guarantee. It's not a certain thing. But yet he is powerful, and he is a predator, and he is seeking those whom he may devour. He cannot devour Christ. He attempted to crush the Christ, but the Christ has crushed his head. And so Jesus, in teaching his disciples in the night that he was betrayed in John 15, 18 to 16, verse 3, gives us this clear teaching that we will face hatred from the world. And now the world should be seen there as that system that is opposed to God and living in rebellion against him. It is that system that is, in a sense, governed by and led by the evil one himself and his hosts. He seeks to devour Christ's people because he cannot devour Christ. The world hates us because we are his people. If the world has hated Christ, it will surely hate us. As Jesus says, if the world hates our master, how much more will they also hate us? Or how also will they also hate us? We are not greater than our master. And if the world has hated him, it will also hate us. Now this is a sobering reminder that we have in this prophecy. As we see Herod filling the position of Satan and he seeking to destroy the anointed one, the Christ, destroys those who could be him. Those who are in the vicinity, those who are would be nearby to him. And we see his failure. We need to remember, brothers and sisters, that if we profess Christ, we are aligning ourselves with suffering. It's not a matter of if suffering comes, but it's a matter of when. It's not a matter of if we will be despised by the world, it's a matter of when. More and more, as we see Romans 1 playing out before our eyes, as various generations have from time to time, of a society degrading further and further down into the depths of sin and depravity, more and more what is good will be called evil, and what is evil will be called good. And more as we take a stand for Christ, we will be declared to be those who are bigots, who are homophobic, who are transphobic, who are intolerant, who are fill in the blank. The world despises Christ and his people. It's important for us to remember this, because as this prophecy, though it shows us a historic account of unimaginable suffering and the loss of children dear to us, it yet also points us to a prophecy that is heavy laden with hope and restoration, and a picture of what is to come in the new heavens and the new earth, of a being brought into God's presence forever and dwelling in his presence and never being removed from it. The suffering that we face in this life is a small thing compared to the glory that awaits. May we not shrink from suffering for Christ, but may we, by God's grace, stand and suffer with him. Brothers and sisters, the evil one is powerful. He is strong. He is mighty. But he is just a creation. Yet he is one who is seeking to devour Christ and his people. And since he can't reach Christ, he will reach out to the next thing, and that is you and me. But we can take comfort in knowing that as we suffer, Christ considers that his own suffering. And that as we suffer, we are not suffering as those without hope. For though we suffer for a moment, the glory that awaits is eternal. So remember, brothers and sisters, although Satan will seek to destroy you who are near to Christ, we do not suffer without hope. Amen. Our Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in you alone. Yes, our enemy is powerful, but he has been defeated. And though he may seek to devour us as a lion, yet you, Lord, will preserve us. And you will bring us to safety, the safety that we desire in your presence forever, where we will never be plucked from again. We will never be uprooted. We will be with you for eternity. May we, Lord, think upon this great hope that we have in Christ. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.